Good morning. Good to see each one of you here this morning. I do have a little housekeeping to share with you. If you take notes, and I hope that you do take notes, the note sheet that you have, well, half of you, the numbers will be right, and the other half, the numbers will be wrong, because when you cut and paste, and you take that and you put it down below on the same paper so you can cut it, there's this thing where the computer will automatically renumber things. So some of you will not have any 1, 2, or 3 on your pieces of paper. So that's, I missed that. It's just the way it happens. And remember, these things are not inerrant. The Word of God is inerrant and infallible. So it's a lesson study. Yeah, we did it on purpose. No, we didn't do it on purpose. So anyway, just to remind you of that. And we try to leave enough blank space on there in the back because really the most important thing is for you to write down what God is telling you, what's important to you, what you really feel that God wants you to remember this morning. And so make sure you look through that and follow along. This morning also, as we begin looking at continue back with our series on the book of Revelation, we'll continue that this week and next week, then we'll be ready for the revival services that'll come, then we'll do a little family and friends a time between the revival ending and Father's Day, then we will return back to the book of Revelation, picking up in chapter 4. Just know that probably for the next year and a half, we'll take breaks from the book of Revelation to do something and then come back to it. And so we're going to be finishing up the third chapter today and next week. I mentioned a book a couple weeks ago to you when we were looking at, at the last church. And we talked about the church at Sardis and referred to it kind of as a zombie church. And I told you that I found a book actually named Zombie Church. And it's a great book. I wish I had more time to read it. I've been just kind of going through it a little bit. So far, I'm about almost halfway through. Would recommend you to look through it. I think it's actually pretty good. But one of the little sections in the book is called The Power of One. And they use Jonathan as an illustration of the power of one. Now, when we think of the Old Testament saints and the great things that they did, I'm pretty sure the name Jonathan doesn't really come up at the top, right? We think of Moses or King David, but Jonathan was the son of Saul, the very first king of Israel. He was the friend of David, and that's usually the two things that we remember about Jonathan. Well, when Jonathan's dad was king, when Saul, and he was expanding the territory of Israel, they were fighting the Philistines, and they were taking territory. The Philistines counterattacked. They destroyed the blacksmiths. And of the 600 fighting men that Saul had in the entire camp, they ended up with only two swords, the king, Saul, and his son Jonathan. That was it. No one else had weapons. So, an army without weapons, not really the most, advantage in battle. And so the Israelites were on the ropes. Jonathan kept trying to maneuver, could not maneuver his men. So he decided he just needed one guy. He was looking for one person to help him. And so he asked his armor bearer if he would go and fight the Philistines with him. And the armor bearer said yes. I think if I'm the armor bearer, I would say yes, but you're the one with the sword, And so he and the armor bearer went. They killed 20 Philistines, sent the whole camp into confusion. The Philistines started attacking each other. They didn't recognize one another, and Saul's army got there, and they had this great rout. And Jonathan and his armor bearer did that. He took initiative, Jonathan did. He looked just for one individual willing to go with him. And his armor bearer stepped out in faith, one person to believe that God could do it. Interesting thing in the book says this, Jonathan did not get a vision from God to do this. He had no promise that God was going to deliver him. He has no guarantee God will keep him alive. All he knows is that God is with him and God can provide. That's all he knows. I think that's what we know, isn't it? That God is with us and God can provide. And what we need to do is understand that it doesn't take being well-armed, well-trained, and all that, and have all the right weapons. It just takes a willingness to be completely dedicated to God. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of times one person does amazing things. Moses was the one person God called to lead a million people out of bondage, out of Egypt. One person, one. King David, one, to fight Goliath. Elijah, one person to go against the prophets of Baal. At Pentecost, you have one person, Peter, standing up, filling the gap, preaching that first Christian sermon. Then the 11 apostles standing up to the religious establishment after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see throughout history the difference that one life totally sold out to Christ, to God, can make a difference. So the zombie book asks, what would happen if an entire church would be sold out to Christ? It doesn't really matter how many people there are. It doesn't matter, you know, if we have all the bells and whistles. It doesn't matter if we are the most educated or the most trained. The bottom line is, are we willing to do whatever God wants us to do? That's the bottom line. So with that in mind, I want you to look at the letter to the church at Philadelphia. It's found in Revelation chapter 3. Verses 7 through 13. And Jesus Christ himself is dictating this letter. John, the apostle, is writing it, and he says this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have been but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word. About patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of the God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and out of my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just ask that as we look through these verses today, that you would remind us of what it looks like of a church completely dedicated to serving you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The church in Philadelphia, very interesting. When this letter was dictated, when this letter was sent to this church, this little town of Philadelphia had been in existence for about 200 years. It was established by the leaders in the city of Pergamum as kind of an outpost. And the sole purpose of this town was to be an entrance, a kind of a gateway, an open door for the barbarians to learn about Greek culture. And so it was decided that it would be a little town, a little city, where they could consolidate, regulate, and educate the barbarians. And they were very effective at this. Within 200 years, the native languages of that area, the barbarians that they spoke, pretty much went extinct, and Greek took its place. So this was a kind of a cultural training camp for people, for them to learn what it meant to be civilized. Around AD 17, a major earthquake happened, and it devastated the city. And so from then on, for decades after this, and we're talking decades and decades, because 80, 90, 100 years later, they were still experiencing tremors. So the people were afraid to stay there overnight. So they would come into the city and work during the day, and then they would go out at night and live in tents. That's the kind of place this was. So it was a cultural center. It was an opportunity to get the word about the Greeks, the Greek culture, out and kind of civilize these barbarians. Kind of think of Old West Town 150 years ago. You know, a bastion of civilization. So here's this church. It's in this town. It's in this city. And Jesus Christ is writing them this letter. And what we learn through it is that through Jesus Christ, a little strength goes a long way. And really, when you kind of look through this passage of Scripture, this is what kind of stands out. A little strength goes a long way. When Jesus takes that, he can do amazing things with it. And first of all, that he recognizes it. Look what he says in Revelation 3, 7 through 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, that's to the pastor, to the leadership of the church in Philadelphia, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, talking about his sovereignty, that he is sovereign, that he is an authority, who opens and no one will shut, and no one shuts and who shuts and no one opens. And then he says, I know your works. So those four words are either really great words to hear or not so good words to hear. When God says to us, when Jesus says to us, I know your works. Okay, just imagine him saying that to you. And what do you think? How would you respond to that? Would it be, would it be kind of a convicting statement? Would it be an affirming statement? Would it be a mixed bag statement? You know, when you hear this, it kind of reminds me of the master. It said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, it says to the servant that invested well the money that he gave him. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into my joy. Enter into the joy of your master. So when you take a look at this, when you see that Jesus Christ recognizes it, what does he see in this church? What does he see in this Philadelphian church? Well, there's three things he sees. First, that they have little strength. The second thing is that they kept his word. The third thing is that they proclaimed his name. Verse 8 again, I know that you have a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, a little power doesn't mean that they were not spiritually fit. It just means that they were small, that they were insignificant, that we would have considered them, you know, no one would really pay attention to them, you know, necessarily. They, you know, culture would have seen them as, you know, a small group of people that believed in this God. And you got the barbarians who would probably make fun of them, the Greeks and the Romans that would be persecuting them, the Jewish climate, the religious leaders at the time, they would be persecuting them. So they were getting persecuted on all sides. You know, then they would be just considered this little insignificant group. You know, today we don't pay attention to the small little churches. Remember something that Rick Warren said. Rick Warren said one time that, you know, when his church was only about 5,000, you know, when he was talking, he said, the interesting thing is that I had all these same ideas, all the same thoughts and principles when my church was running 40 people, but nobody cared. But when I have 4,000, then they, you know, 5,000, they want to listen. You know, even today, we tend to be like that. We don't consider the small church as significant. You know, we talk about the mega churches, the large churches, but here, Jesus Christ is telling them they are significant, even though you're small, even though you have little power. This is what they've done. They kept his word. They not only learned it, they were obedient to it. They lived it out. And then they proclaimed his name. It says they did not deny his name. They had every effort was made on them from three different areas, the pressure on them, kind of pincer movement, you know, in warfare, but yet they remained firm. They proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. They would not deny him. And Jesus Christ saw this, he knew this, and he reassured them of a couple things. The first thing that he reassured them with was with an open door. He said in Revelation 3:9, says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you, verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Remember, he said that he had the keys of the king, the keys of David. And what he's talking about in Isaiah, Eliakim was one that had the keys to the king's treasury. And when he opened up the vault, opened up the treasury, it was open. When he closed it, it was closed. He had authority. So he's telling them, I have the authority to set this open door before you. And what is this open door? It goes in with the whole idea of that city in Philadelphia, something that they would recognize. That, you know, while the Greeks were trying to proselytize the barbarians to become Greek, he says, listen, you got this great opportunity in front of you to share Jesus Christ. You have this great opportunity as a church to make a spiritual and eternal difference in the lives of people. And I've set that up. Don't you worry, because if I put an open door in front of you, no one can close you down. No one's going to get rid of you. You just remain faithful. And so he gave them an opportunity to have this open door. And he gives us that opportunity where people, not only should we have an open door for people to come in, but more importantly, there's an open door to our community that we should go out and share Jesus Christ. The second thing is he reassured them with a promised future. The first thing he tells them, that attackers will know the truth. All these people, especially the synagogue of Satan, these religious leaders, they're going to know. And he says in verse 9, it's going to come up probably wrong. Yeah, it's actually 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You know, in the Old Testament, there are times that it tells the nation of Israel, the Israelites, that the Gentile nations will come and bow down to them. But here, he's telling these Jews, these religious leaders, you know, this church, that these religious leaders are going to come and bow to them, because you can, if you're not really a follower of God, if you're not a follower of His Son, you're not truly part of His people. And so here are these people that are denied the Messiah, that they one day they're going to recognize that this church in Philadelphia was truly God's people. The second thing that he tells them is that they will be kept from the great tribulation. Verses 10 and 11 says this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Now, there's a lot of debate, and you get into a seminary like I was at, and you would just, you know, everybody has a different view of the end times. There's people who are amillennials, and they don't believe in a tribulation period or a rapture. There's post-tribulationalists that believe that there is a tribulation, or post-millennialists, but you're going to get raptured out afterwards and come right back. There's others that are mid-tribulation. I mean, there's all kinds of things. There's premillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Sometimes I'll joke around and say, I'm panmillennial. That means everything pans out according to God, right? But God does tell us some things, and we should pay attention to them. And when we take a look at this passage of Scripture, what we see is that he gives us some clues, and he says, I will keep you from the hour trial that's coming on the whole world. So there is going to be persecution. Now, some people say, well, he's talking about the Roman persecution. They're already in Roman persecution. These people are being persecuted on all sides. So they're already experiencing persecution. There is basically persecution throughout the entire Roman Empire at this time. So they were already experiencing that. So he's talking about worldwide trial, a worldwide tribulation. And he's telling them, I will keep you from it. In the Greek, it could also be translated, keep you out of it. And then he gives a different thing in that verse. And he says, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So the idea of dwelling on the earth is different than those who are dwelling in heaven. So the idea of dwelling on the earth is talking about the sinners, and you see that this church and Christians as an extension will not be a part of it. And then he goes on and he says, and I am coming soon, and he Jesus Christ frames it in his second coming and his coming back to receive the church. So when we look at this passage, it's just a quick glimpse. And some people say, well, what good is it to them? Because they didn't experience it. Their grandchildren didn't experience it. Their great-grandchildren didn't experience it. And you could go on and on and on and talk about that. Well, it's just a future hope to them. To let them know that, yes, you're suffering, but you know you haven't denied my name. Then one day, there's going to be great trial on this earth, and you're not going to be a part of that. And just as we take that as a hope. That one day, and no matter what we experience as tribulation and trials here, that we will be kept from that ultimate tribulation that we believe that's going to be for about 7 years. And as we get through Revelation, we'll talk more about that. The next thing is that Christ rewards that little strength that we have and when we dedicate it to him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Now, he's telling them that they'll have a permanent home, that they have an eternal home with God. And this is very important. Notice what he says. He says, you're going to be a pillar in the temple, and never shall you go out of it. Remember, these are people who recognize that this is a pretty neat thing, because at night, they go out and live in tents. And what God's telling them is they have a permanent home in heaven as a pillar in God's kingdom. They're going to be a part of it, and they're going to be known as the children of God. They're going to be known as followers of Jesus Christ. So no matter what they suffer here, there's something more noble and more lovely and better than they can ever imagine. So what should we do? When we think about this, we listen to this, we look at the church at Philadelphia, what should we do? How should we respond? Well, first of all, we should recognize that Christ has the power to do what he says. We need to firmly believe this. Again, remember what it says about him. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." You know, as God has given us an open door into our community, for the community to come here, we want to make sure we have an open door that anyone who walks through that door, they find a safe place to hear the message of Jesus Christ, that they would be loved by us as we teach them about the life-changing principles and life-changing relationship that we have with God. That this open door is here, and no one can shut that except for Jesus Christ himself. The second thing that we need to recognize and that we should do is remain faithful. These churches, some of them had troubles, they all had persecution, and God told them, just hang in there, stay faithful. Never calls them to go anywhere else. He just says, right there, remain where you are and undergird. Even in the Sardis church, he says, strengthen what's left. Remain faithful. The third thing he says, to proclaim his name. That's what it's about. We're supposed to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. We're supposed to be able to keep his word by living it out, by sharing our testimonies with those. And we should pray for opportunity. We should pray for an open door, that we have always have an open door before us. The Apostle Paul asked for that. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. So he asked them, no matter where he was, even in prison, here he's asking them, just give me an opportunity to share my faith. And tradition tells us, and some of the clues that we have from Scripture is that when he was winning people to soldiers over. Think about it. If a soldier was chained up to Paul, what do you think he was doing? He was telling them about Jesus Christ. He was sharing his faith with them. So we need to constantly think about ways of sharing our faith and thinking about ways that we find open doors before us. In your program, you'll find a folded little sheet of paper. This is written. This was written by Carl Kirby. It was carried on the Answers in Genesis website. And it's a very interesting little thing. I'd like to just go over it with you just for a little bit. It's called 10 Lessons from an Atheist. And actually, it's things that we can learn from an atheist about sharing our faith in Jesus Christ. And Carl Kirby was talking about that he watched a couple of the Penn and Teller things. And let me just tell you, Penn and Teller, they're magicians that kind of tell you what, you know, how to... They tell you how the tricks are, but one of the things that they use their shows to do is promote atheism. They're strong atheists. They kind of make fun of faith in their show. They make fun of God, the belief in God. This guy talks about that. I've seen a couple things from time to time. Very vulgar. Actually, if they would just take the profanity out of their little videos, they would cut the time in half, you know? So that's the kind of thing. And this guy says, really didn't want to watch anymore, and then he ran across this little thing that Penn Jillette, that's the name, his full name, had. And there's a reference here, a little website to go, and I recommend you go and watch it. It's a very interesting little video. And Penn's just talking about his encounter with this Christian after a show. And you'll notice he talks about in lesson one, he talks about that afterwards, he and Teller, they go out, they talk to people, they sign some autographs, they give away their props. And this guy was hovering. He was out there hovering. He had one of the props from the night before. And the guy comes over with a New Testament and is going to give it to him. And so he talks about this. You know, and he says, you know, the guy comes up, says, I was here last night, and I liked it. And one of the things that I underlined here that I thought was really important says, remember this, we can usually go back. He didn't do anything the first night, but he planned to go back. And you can even put next to that, intentionally. He was intentional about going back. So, you know, a lot of times we all talk about when you share your faith, well, it might be the only time you ever get to share your faith with this person. Well, that could be true. But for most of the people in your life, we have opportunities to witness to them over and over again, you know, as their lives and our wives intertwine, you know, throughout time. There's usually opportunity to go back. Then he goes and he talks about the guy was very complimentary about the use of language. I'd like to know what he said about that, you know, because that's kind of interesting that he would say that, probably how they phrase some things. And he said some nice things. So the thing that this man's writing that we learned from that is that the Christian complimented the atheist's gifts instead of attacking his weaknesses. So we like to attack because we just want them to know they're wrong, right? We're right, you're wrong. So we just attack them. Well, how can you believe that? Oh, you know, we all make all kinds of comments about atheists. You know, if you don't believe in a God and you're so mad, why? You're just mad over nothing. Ha, ha, ha. You know, and they go, yeah, right. You know, like they've never heard that before. So we want to be careful about that. The third thing is that the guy tells him, I brought you something. And he handed him a Gideon Pocket Edition. He said, I thought it was from the New Testament, but I also think it was Psalms on it. You know, it was one of those New Testaments. And he says, I think Psalms is in the New Testament, right? And so that's what he said. And so the lesson from that is, don't mock them. Because if unbelievers are out there, they're not going to know where the Bible books are. In reality, if we did studies, we'd find that probably most Christians in the United States don't even know where the Bible books are. So we shouldn't mock. The fourth thing is that he said, I wrote in front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. He said the Christian wasn't intimidated. The guy says, yeah, I'm here, I'm trying to win you over. You know, and he just be upfront about that. Don't be intimidated. The next thing he says, the guy says, I'm a businessman, I'm sane, I'm not crazy, because that's what they kind of say in their show. If you believe this stuff, you're crazy. He says, you know, I'm a businessman. I'm not crazy. I just wanted you to have this. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And that was a real big thing. If you watch the video, he talks about how the guy looked him in the eye. He says that several times. So when you take a look at that, you know, first, it's so important that we take time to look people in the eye, you know, and be sincere and speak the truth. Engage into them. Just talk to them. He's just... handing him a New Testament. And he says, you know, I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. I think you'll find this helpful. And Penn says in his video, and it was really wonderful. Okay, if you watch his show and you hear how he talks about Christianity and belief in God, this would not be the response you would think he would have. But it was. How nice is it that he did this? And then lesson 6, 7, and 8 wasn't defensive, looked him in the eye, complimentary, so just don't be defensive. And it's hard not to be defensive. When they're making fun of something that we think is sacred, it's hard not to be defensive. You know, it's like, right? One of the things that we need to remember is we don't have to defend God. He doesn't need us to defend him. He just needs us to share his love and share his word, right? And really, I think Jesus can take a punch. He certainly took a lot of abuse. And he even told us to take a punch, didn't he? Because if you get hit, you know, if somebody hits your right cheek, turn your left one, let them hit you there, right? So he's telling us to take a punch. So anyway, he goes on and he says, look them in the eyes, talk to him, not at him. There's a difference. You ever have people that just yickety-yickety at you? You know, they're trying to set you straight. They're not trying to engage you in anything. Yeah, don't do that. Lesson 9, he says, the guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane. And he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible. And he had written a little note to me. So check your motivations. Is it to prove that I'm right? Because we like that, right? Or is it to share Jesus Christ? Then lesson 10, he says, and this is what Penn says, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. Well, you know, to convert him, that's not our job. Our job is not to convict or convert. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to converse, to talk to them. And so then he goes on and he says this. And remember, this is an atheist who makes fun of belief in Christ and God. He writes this. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going there or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it's not going to, it would make it socially awkward. You know, I don't want to be embarrassed by this. Then he goes on and he says this. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? How much is it do we have to hate somebody to say, hey, I'm okay with you in hell for the rest of eternity? That's what he's saying. So these are, when you take a look through this, you know, it's not how much training we have. It's just about conversing. And sometimes we beat ourselves up because maybe we had an opportunity to share something and we didn't have that opportunity. Oftentimes we have opportunities to go back. But we have to be intentional about that. And maybe it's just taking a book, a plaque, a casserole, or just with a little note. I'm praying for you and write a scripture verse on it. You know, you don't have to, you know, there was a time that they used to teach you things, like I think it was 20 pages of verses I had to memorize for this thing called continuing witness training. It was 20 minutes of nonstop talking to the person about salvation. And what I noticed, it worked okay in Texas when I was going to school in Texas, but when I was living in Minnesota, I would get 5 minutes into it and people would glaze over because they never heard it before. And, you know, basically after I got into 5 minutes, I'm pretty sure all they were hearing was blah, 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 blah. And then after about 10 minutes, they were probably more like cats who heard, right, nothing. And so we need to know where they're at. We need to encourage them. We just need to just give them bite-sized encounters with the Word of God. And then we need to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul praying that this thorn of flesh would be removed from him, and he felt it was hindering his ministry, and he says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" It's not made perfect by all the training we have, by all the degrees we have, by, you know, all that. Now, training's not, you know, I'm not saying training's bad, but don't let that hinder you from being faithful. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. And I think this is exactly how the Philadelphian churches probably felt. Then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, when we hear about wonderful, great things that happen with a church of 15,000, you know, really, they might have pulled that off on their own. You know, we don't, you know, it might have been God, it might have been them, it might have been something great. We go, ooh, and ah, and wow. But it's when the smaller churches, like our church, we have an opportunity to let God really work in us. We don't have all the bells and whistles of a lot of churches. We don't need the bells and whistles of other churches, because we have Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit, and we have a Heavenly Father, right? Do we need much more than that? We don't need any more than that. That's what we need. But what we need is to be completely sold out to Jesus Christ. Now, in a couple weeks, in about 3 weeks, we have that revival group coming, 26 people. They're going to do the worship services. They're going to have a revival emphasis for youth. They're going to have a revival emphasis for elementary kids. They're going to have a revival emphasis for older preschoolers. Remember, they'll do everything but diapers. That's basically the thing. They're going to come in. They're going to challenge us. They're going to challenge us about our sin. They're going to challenge us about our commitment levels. It's going to be awful in that aspect. And then it's going to be wonderful, because they're going to also remind us of God's sufficiency and God's grace. And we don't need to be waiting for the revival group to come in before we start really making our lives count for Christ. We should start spending time and asking God to show us our weaknesses, show us our sins so we can confess them, show us our weaknesses and boast about them, because God, okay, these are things I'm really not very good at. You're going to have to really help me in this. You're going to have to shine through on this. And whatever strengths we have, recognize that just comes from God, and we're going to let Him do that. So here we have this great opportunity that these next few weeks to really take some time and to be in prayer and to really seek God's face. And this month, last month, we had a couple prayer times. This month, what we're going to do is next week we're going to ask for some volunteers to host some prayer time at their homes. You know, so we want at least one night where as many people will host homes, or we can pray for the revival. And we need to do that. When we've had the call of prayer, not very many people answered it. We need to answer that prayer, because God has set before us an open door, and we need to recognize it and see it. And we are in the perfect spot where God's strength can be made perfect. But we have to believe that. And we have to love people so much that we don't want them to spend an eternity in hell.